Again, as we come to this series again, it's difficult to try and cram in all the things that one wants to say to share with you all the truths of the doctrine, the things that we believe as Christians. And again, this week, wrestling massively with what to share and what not to share. My prayer this morning is that you'd hear something of the gospel of Jesus and the truth that we have in him and the grace that we know. It's fantastic. So we're looking at several different parts of the creed today. We're going jumping back and forwards. So we jump back to the fact that Christ, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended to the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And later on in the creed, it says, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. So all this combined comes into the much more simple title of we believe in salvation. That's what we believe in. So I want to tell you a story about salvation. There was a man, and he once fell into quicksand, and he started to sink. Whilst he was sinking, Confucius walked by and said, "There is evidence that people should stay out of such places." But the man was still sinking in the quicksand. Then Buddha walked by and said, "Let that man be a lesson to the whole world." But the man was still sinking in the quicksand. Then Muhammad walked by and said, "Alas, it is the will of Allah." But the man was still sinking in the quicksand. Then a Hindu walked by and said, "Never mind, you'll return to the earth in another form." But the man was still sinking in the quicksand. Finally, Jesus walked by, reached out his hand and said, "Grab hold of my hand and I will pull you out." What Christians believe is unique to us. The gospel that Christians proclaim and preach is unique. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about a determined will for the future. It's not about kind of ideologies of certain things. What it's about is about a God who recognizes our need to be rescued, and who reaches out to rescue us. That is the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And for most of us in this room, at some point we heard this and we responded to it and we went, "That is good news." And yet so quickly we slip from it being good news to, "Oh, oh." Spurgeon once said the fact that when we come to the doctrine of salvation, people make two mistakes. They either completely misunderstand it, and I think we have to try and work for God's salvation. We have to try and work to get to grace. Or he says they could become complacent in their grace, and they become like the church of Laodicea in Revelation. A bit apathetic, a bit lukewarm, a bit like, "Well, I'm saved, but yeah, so what?" We mustn't make those errors of either becoming complacent in the salvation that we have received from Jesus, or thinking that we can achieve salvation on our own. Thinking that we can do things in order to be right with God. Because salvation is all about us being right with God. When we look at what salvation is all about, the process of being saved, there are five key principles. Just jump on. There are five key principles that take place in the process of salvation. This is just to give you a bit of a framework for this morning's talk. So the first thing is that there is a person doing the saving. There is a saver or a savior. So in the process of salvation, in the process of what God is doing in the course of history, there is someone who is doing the saving, who is the savior. There is an object being saved. That's us. There is something that the object is being saved from. So we're being saved out of something. So what is that? Well, the Bible says it's sin. The person saving has to do something. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins in our place, taking our punishment upon himself so that we can be set free from sin, living right with God. And finally, there is a goal and a purpose as a result of this salvation. Ultimately, we are set free from sin to be in right relationship with Jesus and with the Father so that we can live with him for eternity. And the great thing about the cross of Jesus and his resurrection, it is like a stone being dropped into the pool of time. It ripples out both backwards and forwards. The cross deals with the whole of history. It deals with our history, all the sin of our history and the history of the whole of humanity. But it also deals with the future sin that we will commit, the future sin of the whole of humanity. But it's not only a ripple in human time, it's a ripple in the whole of eternity. Because what happens on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus has implications not only for your life in the here and now, it has implications for your future. For your future in eternity. When we step out of this world into what is to come, which is eternity, which is a long time. And how we respond to who Jesus is, and the rescue mission that he comes onto earth, how we respond to the message of salvation depends on our future and how we will spend the whole of our eternity. We so often forget the fact that what we are doing now has implications for a future. Or we make the other mistake. We get so caught up on the future, we forget to live life now. The cross of Jesus is phenomenal. It is amazing. And I've been trying to think about how on earth do I share with you the enormity of salvation from the Bible, because it's just everywhere. The doctrine of how we are saved by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ, where do we go? And it's really hard to go there. But what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to take us into Romans. If you've got a Bible, you want to open it up to Romans chapter 3. So the issue that we have as human beings is the fact that we have committed sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is being disobedient to what God would have us do and who God would have us be. God has created us to be in relationship with Him, in obedience to Him, so that He can direct the course of our life, so that He can bring blessing and love and grace into all that we do. And the story of Genesis in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what we see is humanity, Adam and Eve, what happens is they're in relationship with God, in this right place with God, walking with God in the cool of the day, it says in the scriptures. But they're given a choice, the freedom that comes from God, so that true love can reign. You can't have love that is forced. Love has to be a free choice. So God gives us freedom to allow us to choose whether to be in relationship with Him or not in relationship with Him. And what humanity does, and what Adam did, and what Eve did, is they went, actually, we want to be like God. We want to be gods ourselves. They took upon themselves to make a choice to eat from the apple in the garden that they were commanded not to eat. To eat the fruit that God said, don't eat that fruit. And they chose to disobey God. And what ultimately all sin is idolatry. It's saying, I'm going to worship something else greater than God. I want to worship something else which is created rather than the Creator. We talked about this in the very first sermon we did. So what we do is we choose to worship something of creation rather than the Creator. And so what we often do, in the first place that sin happens, is we become idolatrous about ourselves. Life becomes selfish. It becomes about me and what I want for my life. So Adam and Eve said, I want to know the things of God. I want to be like God. And in that selfish act of choosing upon themselves to direct the course of their life, they separated themselves from God. So all sin really starts with the idolatry of selfishness. Because all sin is selfish. It's about what I can get from other people. It's about how I can best live in this world so I'm better, but that's always at the cost of putting other people down. So the sin came into the world, and we can kind of go, well, I live an all right life, though. Why is what Adam did in the garden, why does that affect me? What's wrong with that? Because all of us do the same choice. We all make the same choice. But the reason why Adam has an implication on us is because it's like this. If someone has an infection or a disease, if you touch them, you contract that disease. And if you didn't touch someone else, they contract that disease. And they contract it. See, sin, we think it's all about what we do. But it's not just a sin that we commit, it's the sins that are committed against us that also make us sinful. And you're going, huh? Because when someone abuses us, when someone sins against us, it tars us with sin. In the Old Testament, what they called this thing was being defiled. It was, I'm made unclean. It was about the idea of being clean or unclean. And it's like, so I can be as clean as possible, I can be as righteous as possible, but if someone who is unclean touches me, I suddenly become unclean. And that's the curse of sin. That it's not just about what I have done. So you can kind of go, I've lived an all right life. I'm fairly good. It's going, but if you've ever been sinned against, you too are tarred by sin. That's how evil sin is. That's why sin is so abhorrent to God, because it's just like, it's so contagious. And so the sin of one person affects the sin of everyone. And as humanity is in a fallen state, and God wants to rescue us from our fallen state to be back in relationship with Him, to be restored to Him. And the reason we can't be is because sin is an offense to God, and God is holy, just, and perfect. And so He can't have something which is imperfect in the presence of something that is perfect. So we have this issue of how do we approach God? And the Old Testament has this process of what's called the law. If I follow the right rules, I can get closer to God. But the problem is what the law does, all these rules that they do, all these things that we try and do, it just reminds us of how sinful we are. Because we can never fulfill the law. We can never live the law that is given in the Scriptures. It's too heavy. It's too much of a burden. If you remember our grace series going way back now, we preached from Romans 7 where it talks about how the law is like having a husband that you're married to who you can't be freed from, who constantly tells you how awful you are, how bad you are, constantly talking down at you, abusing you, and you can't get rid of it. The only way you can get rid of it is to die in that relationship, so we are set free from that relationship in something new. And so in Christ and His death and His resurrection, we identify ourselves with Him, and His death becomes the way we are freed from the law. So we can try and do the right things. We can try and live a good life. We can come to church and hope for the best, but you're not saved. You're not saved. Salvation comes through knowing Jesus and understanding what He did for us. You see, it says in Romans chapter 3, going back to verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world here held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we can't approach God because He is holy, we are unholy. And God wants to have a relationship with us, which is not like this, but is like this, peer to peer. But because He is righteous and we are unrighteous, we can't have that relationship. And here Romans is saying, we can't do anything about it. The law doesn't get us anywhere. It just reminds us how sinful we are. And then these amazing words in Romans 3:21, where it says, but now. Up to this point in Romans, basically Paul's been kind of going, the law doesn't help you, it's really, really hard, this Christian life, this whole thing, how on earth do we get there? It's all doom and gloom. And then he goes, but now. And what does he say? He says this. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to you, has been made known. To which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because of His forbearance had left the sin committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so so as to be just, and the one who is justified justifies those who have faith in Jesus. But now, he says, we are justified by faith. Faith in Jesus. And the first thing we need to understand about the doctrine of salvation is it speaks to us about how we are justified. That word justified there, and it's often kind of sort of the little tagline that goes with it is justified means just as if I never sinned. Justified. And the image that Paul is conjuring up here from the Romans, in the book of Romans, he's saying it's like a courtroom. And you're in a courtroom, and the judge is there, and he says, how do you plead? And you go, guilty, because I have no standing before you. I am unrighteous. I am guilty. And he goes, okay, the verdict is, you are not guilty. What? No, I've said I was guilty. I declare you not guilty. And the verdict of the judgment of heaven for those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus and what he has done on the cross is this, that you are justified, that you are right with God. That's a declaration of hope that we have as people who are believers in Jesus, is that we are set free from sin. No longer are we called guilty before God, we are proclaimed not guilty. But in order for that to happen, we have to have something else called redemption. It says in this passage that we have redemption. And the image of redemption here is not of a courtroom, it is the idea of slavery. It says that sin was holding you, it was like you were shackled in sin. That sin was something that was holding you back. And what he has done is he has redeemed you. He has paid the price for you to be set free from that slavery into freedom. In the Roman, in the time this is being written, you could pay a certain amount of money in order to free a slave. And if you were a slave, you could save up enough money yourself to buy your way out of slavery. And what it's saying here is Jesus has paid the price for us so that we are set free from sin so we can live in the freedom of God. It says in the scriptures, in Romans, in fact, it says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When we sin and when we are sinned against, what it leads to is death. There can't be any life that comes from that. The more we do things to hurt each other and abuse each other, it ends up more and more in conflict, and conflict leads to death. There can be no life in that. And so what is the cost? The cost is death. And so what the cross of Jesus speaks about is say, Jesus died. He died taking our punishment upon himself. He died for our sins. He paid the price that we should have paid. Set us free to redeem us out of the slavery to sin, out of the bondage to death. He sets us free to be. He sets us free to be alive in him, to be a new creation. See, we have this idea of the court of him, us, God saying, we are justified, we are not guilty. And some of us like the idea of God is love, and he is love. But God is also just. And we have to hold those two things together. Why? Because if we just say God is loving, we get to that courtroom scenario, and what happens is God says, you're innocent. And you go, okay. And Hitler comes in. And he goes, you're innocent. And you're like, whoa. And that doesn't ring true. You see, there is only a setting free from sin for those people who profess their faith in Jesus. And it makes them righteous. It sets them apart. It makes them like Christ. It makes them righteous. How? Because they put their faith in Jesus, and Jesus pays the punishment for our sin. There still has to be punishment for the sin that we have committed. There has to be punishment still that takes place. There still has to be a punishment for that sin. The consequence of it still has to go somewhere. God doesn't go, oh, it's fine. Otherwise, he's not a just God. And I don't want to worship a God who's not just. Because when I see such horrific evil in this world, I want to know that one day it will be set right. I don't want God to kind of go, oh, it doesn't matter. I want God to be the just God that he is, where he says, actually, where there is evil, it is wrong, and therefore there is justice. And what the cross does is it allows God's justice to be appeased whilst allowing his love to flow. So Jesus takes upon himself the punishment, the death that we deserve in our place so that we are set free from sin. And it's what we call the atoning sacrifice. There's an atonement that takes place. In the Old Testament, people at Yom Kippur, the Jewish people, would bring on the Day of Atonement, they would bring two things. There was a sacrifice that was made, blood that was shed for the sins of the people. There was death for the sin of the people that took place. And the other thing there was there was another animal they'd have, so they'd have a sheep or a goat, and one would be sacrificed, and one was called the scapegoat. And they would put all the sin, symbolically, of the people onto the scapegoat, and they would herd it out of the city and out of the town into the desert to die. And it would say, we want sin to be gone from us. We want to be set free from that sin. We want it to be gone. And atonement is saying, we are now made, and that word atonement is at one with God. Atonement is making us at one with him. It's saying we are put on a place where we are peer-to-peer with God. We are made right with him to approach him. We are at one with him. That is atonement. And so the cross allows us to approach God. This is what the cross is doing. And it says in the scriptures, when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we enter into his death, and he takes our place for us so that we are set free from sin, which is awesome. But it also says this, as you go later on, it talks about how we are imputed, big word there, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Basically means Christ was righteous. He was holy. He was perfect. He didn't sin. And when he approached our sin, rather than our sin making him unholy, what happened was he almost subsumed our sin. There's a way of talking about this called Christus Victor. It's the Latin for basically Christ's victory, which is this idea that on the cross what happens is Jesus exhausts the fullness of sin. He exhausts all of evil. He exhausts all the power of death. It tries to kill him. It tries everything of sin and death is put upon him, and he dies, but he rises again because he is bigger than those things. Because as a human being, it was enough to kill a man, but as God, it was enough to subsume all of that sin, and he could conquer sin and death. When I was at school, we used to write with fountain pens. I'm not sure they do that still. When I was in middle school, we used to write with a fountain pen, an ink pen. And if you made a mistake, you had an eraser, which is like a little pen, which you'd rub on it, and it had a chemical reaction, and it would sort of get rid of the ink. Don't know if any of you know this. Yeah? And what the greatest prank that we used to play at school, don't know if you used to play this at school, where when someone went out to the toilet, you get their exercise book, and you cover their page in eraser, so they came to write on it later on, they couldn't write on it. Did anyone else do that? No, it was just me, who was an awful person. Or have ink fights. Do you remember having ink fights with people? It's like that. When sin, when the ink hits Christ, who's like the eraser, it is subsumed into him. It exhausts it. I was playing squash this last week. And in the game of squash, if you want to win, the best way to win, I didn't win, by the way, I lost all three matches, is you exhaust the other opponent so that you can win. You make them run and run and run and run and run, and you try and stay in the middle of the court and just... And the other person runs around. I was the person running around. Until they're exhausted and they just can't physically play anymore. And it's like that. At the cross, Christ exhausts the whole of sin and death. It tries everything it can. It throws everything it has at Jesus. And Jesus goes, da-da, I'm alive. And it's like, oh, what? And so when we have burdens, when we have things in our life, when we have sin, we cast it onto the cross of Christ. Why? Because it is powerful enough to subsume all of sin. All of it. Both past, present, and future. And that is incredible. That is the good news of our gospel. Is that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we can become righteous. Christ is holy, and when we approach him, rather than sin making him defiled, he subsumes sin and makes us righteous. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says about how he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or other translations put it, so we belong to the righteousness of God. When you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you inherit the grace of God upon your life. That rather than being judged by God, you are loved by God. And that you become righteous. That means whenever you now touch sin in this world, it no longer has power on you. That when sin comes against you, it might affect you. It's like water off a duck's back. The water still hits the duck, but it runs off. So sin can no longer mark you as a Christian. No matter what you do, sin can no longer mark you because you are set free from that. And when it hits you, you are righteous. And how are you made righteous? The Holy Spirit in you. So the Holy Spirit is such an important thing in our life as Christians. It's the Holy Spirit. It makes us holy. It makes us righteous. It fills us with the righteousness of God. I'm going to completely off piece now, so I'm just going to go with it. So, if you turn to Mark's Gospel, the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we're going to go there very quickly. What happens at the beginning of Mark's Gospel is Jesus starts his ministry. He goes into the synagogue. He's preaching, he's teaching. People are shocked and amazed at his teaching and what he's saying and the power that he has. Suddenly someone comes in who's got a demon in them, and he casts the demon out. Everyone's like, whoa, this guy's got something going on here. He then leaves the synagogue. He goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick and unwell, and actually says on her deathbed, effectively in the Greek. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out his hand. He touches her, she gets up, and then she serves them lunch. Then we can jump ahead a little bit more. There's a man who's got leprosy. And again, in those days, people believed, and it says in 2 Kings, the fact that only God could heal leprosy. And Christ walks into the situation, and he reaches down, and he touches the man with leprosy, which he didn't do. Why? Because if you touched a leper, you became defiled, you became unholy, you became unright with God, and you're at risk of getting leprosy. So what happens is, Jesus reaches down, does the thing you're not meant to do. He touches the leper, and the leper instantly is healed. Instantly is healed. See, when Christ reaches out, where there is sickness, rather than the sickness affecting him and defiling him, what does it do? He imparts his righteousness. He imparts his salvation, his saving grace into the place of sickness. And you've got to understand that, I've said this before, the word sozo, which is the word to heal in the Greek, is also the same word to save. So every time you see Jesus doing a miracle of healing someone, it's also an illustration of the power of salvation. And so when he heals someone, he's saying, this is me imparting the grace of God to you, the salvation of God to you. And so when I touch you, rather than you making me unclean, you become clean. You become clean. And what happens in the story of Peter's mother-in-law and the man who's a leper, what happens is she instantly gets up and serves Jesus. It's like, what? Why did she do that? Because he has just served her. He reaches out his hand in action of service and says, let me serve you. As Isaiah says, this is our suffering servant. He reaches out a hand in service to her. What does she do? She serves him back. What happens? He reaches out to the man. What does the man do? He goes and tells everyone about Jesus. He can't help but speak of the grace and the love that has been received. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. So it means this. Sin no longer can mark you. It can affect you, but it can't mark you. It means whenever you minister to people, whether that in acts of service, whether that's in prayer, whether that's in healing, whatever it is you do, you have the ability to impart holiness. Not because of you, but because God in you is holy. So when someone is sick, you can pray for them, and rather than it being sin affecting you, what happens is it goes the other way. Grace is imparted. Righteousness is imparted. And so we pray in faith that people are healed. Why? Because we're saying sickness is of the enemy, sickness is because of sin. And so what we do is we pray saying we have received the righteousness of God, and therefore we have the authority of Christ, and therefore we pray righteousness onto the situation. We pray sozo, the saving power of God, the healing of God in that situation. So wherever you go, whatever you do day by day, know that you carry the righteousness of Christ wherever you go, and what you do and what you touch can bring about his holiness and his righteousness. It pushes back the boundaries of sin. What's this called? It's called the kingdom of heaven. I talk about it all the time because it's the central message of Jesus. So when you shake hands with someone, you can impart the grace of God. When you speak to someone, you can impart the grace of God. Something of the rightness of how things should be. So know this. You can't work to receive the gift that God has for you. But if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, something that's called grace is imparted to you so that you can live in the freedom of him, set free from the bondage of sin, and you become someone who can set other people free from sin by introducing them to the righteousness of Christ. You can be someone who breaks the power of sin by introducing people to the righteousness of Christ in whatever you do. And that's why it's awesome to be a Christian. Because we receive this grace, but we can share this grace. I said last week about the church. We breathe in the Holy Spirit. It oxygenates the body, and we breathe out to the world.